Hebrews 10 and 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, we've been looking at the let us exhortations here. Let us draw near. And we've spent a great deal of time examining that one. Drawing near in prayer and reasons why we should draw near. And the second one calls us to faithfulness. To be faithful to the promises, to be faithful without wavering. And the context of this is that the readers of this first letter were facing opposition. And compromise seemed to be an easy way out. And compromise would have solved a lot of problems in their lives. For it meant and it cost them to be a Christian. They were ostracized from society. They would have been ostracized perhaps from business opportunity or career advancement. And so to stand for Christ was becoming difficult. It was becoming tedious. It was becoming costly. And so the writer writes to these believers, passionately appealing to them to stay with it, not to quit. To hold fast, as we read here in verse 23. The term hold fast is not one that we would use frequently today, but it really means to keep secure or to keep a firm possession of, according to Joseph Thayer. Some other New Testament uses of the word are to seize, to keep, to hold, to possess, to keep in memory. The writer to Hebrews has already used it a couple of times. For example, in chapter 3 and verse 6, we read these words, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." He uses it again in verse 14. It's in chapter 3 where he writes, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." He uses it again in chapter 6 in verse 18. Where we read these words, "that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek." The idea of holding fast because there is something yet to come, that the present difficulty does not define our faith. The present difficulty is not all there is. That standing for Christ is not all loss. There is coming a day of compensation. There is coming a day of vindication. But, says the writer, hold fast. It presupposes opposition. And that's more fully developed, the things that oppose us in chapter 12. And we'll look at that in a moment or two. Now, in the translation that I have read to you, the King James Version, it says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." Most modern translations seem to be better in this regard, and they put it something like this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope," or "of the hope." I understand there to be a definite article there, and the word faith is better translated hope. So the idea is holding fast the confession of what we say our hope, the hope, yet to come. And it perhaps is referring to the hope of the Lord's return. In other words, the Lord's return is going to change everything. That the present opposition that we are facing is going to be taken completely away, and eternity is going to be entirely different. As we said last night, it's going to be a game changer when the Lord comes. And so he says, hold fast. Hold fast to the confession of the hope without wavering, for he is faithful, that promise. He tells us that it is to be without wavering. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. Although, as we've made mention to Abraham, there is a similar idea brought out in Romans chapter 4, at the end of Romans chapter 4, where it says that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. The immense, the miraculous promise of God, Abraham stood fast. Now, as we have to admit, the history tells us that Abraham did stumble along. That Abraham did have his days of uncertainty, his days of doubt, his days of trying to restate the promise of God so it would reconcile with his circumstances. And as we know, he took matters into his own hands and he struggled in his faith. So it shouldn't surprise us that we likewise are going to have times of struggle in our faith. If the one who is described as the father of the faithful struggled in faith, it shouldn't surprise us that we too are going to struggle in faith. But nonetheless, the call is to be faithful without wavering. And then he gives us the reason for that at the end of the verse. For he is faithful that promised. He is faithful that promised. That is, God is faithful. Not just that he sometimes acts in a faithful way. It's part and parcel of who he is. He cannot act in any different way. Reminds me of the expression that the Apostle John uses when he says that God is love. Not just that he is loving at certain times and certain circumstances, but he is love. And he can't act in any other way. It is part and parcel of who God is. And likewise, God is faithful. God can't ever be unfaithful. It's impossible, as the writer has already told us, for God to lie. And so he is faithful, and he will be faithful to us, despite the present difficulty that we might be facing. We waver, and actually there's a number of statements made right throughout Scripture. We don't have time to look at them all, but there's several times we read right throughout the Bible that God is faithful. God is not a man that he should lie. So on and so forth. God is faithful. Well, what causes us to waver? Well, we waver sometimes when we face difficult trials. That sometimes causes us to waver. Times of difficult trials. The pressure gets too much. And we secretly doubt, where is God? We've been talking about prayer and the importance of prayer and what can happen when we pray. But we might be struggling that God doesn't seem to be answering my prayer. And prayer all sounds good, but why isn't it my prayer isn't getting answered? And so we go through times of difficult trials when faith is tested. The trying of faith. Putting faith to the test. When faith tells us one thing. When God tells us one thing, but circumstances seem to be different. What's true? Are the circumstances true, or is God's word true? And the call to Scripture is that we would patiently endure, as we will find that the trying circumstances are only temporary in nature, but faith will remain. When the trial has passed, when the circumstances have changed, the truth of God remains the same. And so we sometimes waver in difficult trials. We sometimes waver when we are defeated in temptation. When we are defeated in temptation. We are faced with temptation. And we don't want to yield to temptation. We don't want to fall in temptation. We read of the verses of strength and power and resisting and victory and all of these kinds of things. And that's what we want in our lives. But the sad fact of the matter is we are sometimes defeated in temptation. Keith read to us in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's no such thing as sinless perfection in the Christian life. We struggle and we do fail. And as we looked at 1 John 1 and 9 at one of the other messages, God has made provision for us when we fail. It is not that we just accept it and say, well, that's just the way it is. You can do nothing about it. No, there is victory. Sin can be overcome. Sin does not rule, but it is a process of learning. And there are times when we are defeated in temptation, and we might be tempted to think this Christian life doesn't work for me. We might look around and think it's all working for everybody else, that everybody else robustly is victorious over every temptation, but it's not working for me. Well, that's not the case. We all are struggling. We all are in this battle, and we're in this battle together. And so don't let defeat and temptation cause you to waver. And then sometimes our minds are filled with discouraging thoughts. Discouraging thoughts. As we looked at yesterday in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says that we are to think about, the first thing we are to think about is to think about things that are true. Things that are true. And often our minds can be attacked and be overcome with discouraging thoughts. And discouraging thoughts are not true. It distorts reality. And we start to get a distorted view of how things really are. And we might be looking at this and we might be looking at that and we might think, well, all is lost. There's no hope in this Christian living. It's just not for me. It may be for other people, but it's not for me. We can be discouraged. Our minds can be overcome with discouraging thoughts. This is why we need to be regular in our reading of the Bible. The reading of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, has the ability to expose discouraging thoughts for what they really are and to unmask them. So that we realize we can't be governed by these things that come into our hearts and minds. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Now, as I've suggested, these three "let us" exhortations seem to have correspond with the last three chapters of Hebrews, and as drawing near in full assurance of faith corresponds to the faith chapter of chapter 11, I suggest to you that the idea of holding fast, of enduring, corresponds to chapter 12, and chapter 12 is about enduring. We notice how it begins, chapter 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience," that means endurance, "the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him and endured," that's the word patience, enduring, "endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured," there's the word again, "such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Chapter 12 begins by linking it back to what we read in chapter 11. The great cloud of witnesses, he says. The idea of witness there is one who testifies to something, as a witness might be brought into a courtroom to give evidence of something that is true. It's the same idea. It's not the idea that they are presently witnessing us. I don't think there's any evidence in Scripture that tells us people in heaven are looking on at what we're doing here and now. But the idea here is that they witness, they testify from their experience in life, how they faced opposition. They are evidence to us that people of faith can endure, that people of faith can overcome, that people of faith can face the things that oppose. And there's a long list of people that faced all kinds of opposition. So he says, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses or testifiers that speak to us out of their own experience, we follow in their same tradition. We follow their example. If they did it, then we can do it. When we get to heaven, we don't want to be representatives of the church age and be spiritual wimps, do we? We don't want to be talking to people from Moses' day and David's day, the days of the prophets and the days before the flood. And we don't want to be spiritual wimps. We want to follow the same tradition. As they were faithful, we want to be among the faithful ones as well. And he says, run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, it's interesting the word race that he uses there. I've just finished reading an old book, actually, by a German professor by the name of Eric Sauer. He wrote in the Sauer's S-A-U-E-R, not Sauer as in Sour Puss, you know, S-O-U-R, German name. At any rate, he taught in Germany in the early to mid part of the last century. And it's not very many German theologians whose works are made popular in English, but this certainly was one of them. His works were translated into English after the Second World War and made available. He writes very clearly on dispensationalism, for example. But one of the things he observed in this book called the Arena of Faith, called In the Arena of Faith, the arena referring to a sports facility. And he shows that in the first century, that the game, the Greek-Roman games, were very predominant in society. Now, we think our society is sports nuts, but they took it to a whole new level. I mean, it was very predominant in the culture, not just for the entertainment value or even the athletic ability, but it was wrapped up in a religious idea, and it was the gods were involved. I mean, this is where we get the Olympics from, really. It stems out of this. I mean, they really took it. If you participated in the games, it was serious business. It wasn't just victory that you were looking for. It was survival. For if you were, for instance, to be a loser in a competition, you could have died for that. The ruler, the Caesars, and their sort of entourage would judge the games, and in some cases, capital punishment resulted if you lost. You know the old expression that says it's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game? No, it was whether you win or not. That was survival in those days. And it was wrapped up with pagan religious worship. And there were three prominent games that emerged. There was what we might call today boxing, sort of hand-to-hand combat. It was or fighting. That was one of them, the pugilist, so to speak. And then there was wrestling. That was another prominent one. And then there was the race or running. And the writer was showing how this forms a background, actually, to much of Paul's writings. For example, he says, I fight as one not beating the air. In other words, he was fighting with an objective in mind, that he had a combatant, being the forces of Satan against the gospel. I fight as not as one beating the air. I'm not just throwing punches into the air, but there's a real opponent standing before me. And then as we looked in Ephesians, Paul talks about wrestling. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the people of the ancient world were very aware of wrestling. And here he uses the race. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, I wasn't very athletic in school or since that. You know, I hear Steve announce the games. I've got zero interest in getting involved in any of the games, you know. That means me giving up my cup of coffee, giving up my chair, giving up my book. I don't want to do that kind of stuff, you know. Up where I come from in Canada, hockey's a big thing. Always has been. Everybody loves hockey. You know, if you've seen one hockey game, you've seen them all, as far as I'm concerned. Okay. Chase the puck down the net, down to one end, try and get it in the net, chase it back, try and get it in the other net. I get it, okay? Enough already. Let's move on, you know? So, when I got into high school, of course, we have physical education. And guys like me were duds in physical education, you know? And they pick up the team. You're always the last guy to be picked, you know. You don't want him on your team, but you got to put me somewhere. But one thing our physical education teachers used to do for guys like me, they said, here's what we'll do. It says, if you want to run long distance, and they had a course, seemed to me to be about 100 miles, but nonetheless, course they marked out for us around the school and off and around the neighborhood and the school and where you go. And here's you go, down here, down here, down here, down here, and come back. And you do that X number of times. I think we had to do it, I think it was 15 times or something like that. Just about killed me. I still get chest pains thinking about it. But nonetheless, and if you would do that 15 times and they'd sign you in and sign you out every time, then you would get your mark. So that's what I went into. That was physical education for dummies, you know. Almost anybody could do it. Required zero skill, but it did require endurance. It didn't go by Dunkin' Donuts on the way. You know, you had to run that course, come back, and get required endurance. And this is what the writer is calling us here, to run with patience, run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that idea of endurance, it really means to bear up against the opposing forces. It's going into the wind. It's going into the storm. It's not having the wind at your back propelling you forward. It's going against the wind. Endurance. You know, sometimes, on the subject of evangelism, the cults are often held up as an example. And there's a book in republished the writings of W.E. Vine on the subject of missions. I've forgotten what it is. And even he talks about that, which sort of surprises me a little bit. That the cults, you know, the cults are out doing this and they're going door to door and they're getting all these converts. And they say, oh, you know, we as Christians, we should do that. Well, all right, maybe. There's something there worth thinking about, but the other side of the coin is the cults don't have opposition. The devil isn't opposing the Jehovah Witnesses going around knocking on the doors. He's not opposing the Mormons. When we get out with the gospel, we've got opposition. We've got a force working against us. They don't. He's at their back. He's propelling them forward. Now, regardless of the methodology, I'm not suggesting it isn't a value to use the methodology of door-to-door work and outdoor evangelism work, but when it's a different arena when we're in the game. Let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us. Now, when you run long distance running, of course, they give you all these psychological tricks to tell you how to do it and how to pace yourself and this and that and the other thing. And when the call here to run the race is not a matter of just, well, look, you just, you know, buck up. You just grit your teeth. You just get in for the long haul. It's not exactly that idea of endurance. He tells us that it is looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That there is a person involved. And this is a good principle of the Christian life, to look unto Jesus. Now, I like it when he uses the term Jesus. He is referring to the earthly name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Previously in the book of Hebrews, he has told us to see him in glory, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I like those kind of verses too. I like that idea of Christ in glory, Christ in victory. There's no uncertainty that any of this that we have trusted in is at risk or is going to fall apart. It's absolute certain. There is coming a day of glory. Christ is already there, and it can't be lost. Nothing's at risk. But on the other hand, we're not there yet. We're not in the glory. We're still in the battlefield. And he says, look unto Jesus. He was in the battlefield. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. If we feel that we're facing opposition, how much more did the Lord Jesus Christ face the opposition? The full brunt of the powers of hell were arrayed against him. And he says, we're following him. And he has left a pathway. We go in his wake. that even though we face opposition, He has already taken the brunt of it. He is the author and He is the finisher. He is the perfecter of our faith. It's like that verse we saw in Philippians. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He will finish it. What He has started. He doesn't leave stuff unfinished. You got any unfinished projects around the house? You know, I've been meaning to clean out our garage for, I don't know how many weeks. Long weekends, you know, that's it. We're going to clean the garage out. Sunday morning or Saturday morning, we're going to get that garage cleaned out. Well, Saturday morning rolls around. Ah, let's go for breakfast. Okay, well, we know as soon as we finish breakfast, we're going to get back and clean that garage out. Well, while we're out, we should stop and do some shopping. Well, you know, when I get back, I need to check my email. You never know. The president might be after me looking for advice and need to answer the email. It's lunchtime. Let's have lunch. You know, it's a lovely weekend. I'm going to have a little snooze. And I got to get ready for Turkey Hill. I'm going to spend a couple hours in prep work. You know, time you know it, the weekend's gone and no garage is cleaned out. Unfinished projects. Got a ton of them around the house. The Lord Jesus doesn't have unfinished projects. He began a work in your life. He intends to finish it. He will bring it to successful conclusion. He is the author and He is the finisher of our faith. But then it tells us that who for the joy that was set before Him. Who for the joy. Now, there's different ideas as to what is meant by this. And it's amazing how much can turn on a preposition. But who for the joy that was set before Him. He says, some suggest that what is said here is that the joy that was set before Him was the joy of what would be accomplished as a result of His work of salvation. The many sons that He would bring unto glory that Keith was pointing out to us earlier. He shall see of the travail, Isaiah 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. The result of bringing believers, of redeeming men and women. That may have been the joy that the writer is speaking about. But some of the grammarians tell us that word for can also mean an exchange with. And the idea being that he exchanged something. He exchanged the joy that was before him in heaven. And he exchanged all that he enjoyed in the glory of heaven. He exchanged that for the joy that was set before him. He exchanged that for the cross. He endured the cross. Despising the shame, meaning that word despise doesn't mean, as we often use it, to have sort of an intense dislike or hatred for something. The idea is to think little of or to think lightly of. In other words, he didn't allow the shame of the cross to dissuade him from going through with the cross. He despised the shame. He wouldn't let that get in his way. He is despising the shame. He endured the cross, thought little of the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That endurance, patient endurance, holding fast, is going to result in vindication one day. It will lead to the glory of the throne of God. For consider him, he says, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. If we get our eyes off the Lord, we're going to get worn down. We're going to become weary and faint in our minds. That's worse than physical exhaustion. The mind overcome. The mind overwhelmed. The mind can send all kinds of wrong signals to us and cause us to make all kinds of bad decisions if it misreads the data. A weary mind can have such negative consequences, far worse than weary physical bodies. He then goes on to describe things that can happen to us and why we should hold fast. The first thing he tells us is he wants to remind us of the chastening that results in blessing. The chastening that results in blessing. And he talks about this thing called the chastening of the Lord, or the discipline of the Lord. The word really means chastening or discipline. It really means all that's involved in the training of a child. Now, when we sort of hear the word chastening or discipline, it usually has kind of a negative connotation to us. It's not a happy thing. But the word itself, if I understand it correctly from the experts, it really is a fairly broad word, all that's involved in training. And yes, that's going to include correction. That's going to include instruction. That's going to include encouragement. Those of you that are involved in teaching, the process of teaching is, you know, all of those things are involved. You want to see your students make progress. You want to bring them from this level of knowledge to that level of knowledge. And you will use a variety of means to bring that about. Now, some of that, the students protest, they gripe and they complain, and they don't like the fact that you've imposed on them all kinds of things like homework. I don't know, are they still allowed to give out homework in schools? I don't know. I still remember, you know, back in grade school, we went to a public school. I still remember in the fifth grade, it was coming up to a Friday afternoon. And you know what? There had been no homework assignments for the weekend. I thought, oh, this is a bonus weekend. And there was one kid in the class, about 10 minutes before the class ended, raised his hand and said to the teacher, you know that kind of kid, you know? You didn't give us our homework assignments. And the teacher says, oh, I forgot. Thanks for reminding me. That kid has never been seen or heard of again. You have to take a stand on things like that, you know. But you know, sometimes learning is an unpleasant experience. And chastening. But it's not all bad. It's a process of learning. And so what the writer is saying to us is, look, he says, the Christian life is a learning experience. We have to learn. We have to mature. We have to develop. Just the moment we get saved, we didn't get it all. It's a lifelong process. And he says, and he's really saying, endure because you're being subjected to the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he says, he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That word scourge is a word that really means to inflict pain. The Lord Jesus Christ was subject to the scourging of men. And this is a very strange and mysterious passage, that the Lord sometimes has to inflict pain on our lives as a necessary teaching tool to pull away the flesh that has so much of a grip on us, as much as its power has been broken through the cross. The vestiges of it still remain in us, and we need to learn to turn away from the effect of the flesh and to live by faith, and that can be a painful experience. He says, don't give up your walk with the Lord. Do not waver. Be faithful to the promises of God, even though you might be undergoing the chastening of the Lord. This might help to explain some of the difficulties that we face in life, the challenges that we face in life, the trials, the testing behind all of these disagreeable circumstances is the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Fathers sometimes say when they discipline their children, this hurts me more than it hurts you. I don't think any kid has ever believed that, but if you've had to discipline your children, you know what it's like. And it doesn't give the Lord pleasure to see us go through these times of difficulty. And if there was another way of doing it, He would choose that way, but there isn't another way. The pathway of chastening to develop us, to mature us, that we might grow up as Christians. We don't want to be babies all our lives. We want to grow and mature as believers in Christ. For every son whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The chastening that brings blessing. Verse 10 tells us, with reference to earthly fathers who chasteneth, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, that is, to the best of their ability. They thought they were doing the right thing. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. His holiness. We might be a partaker of his holiness. That we might know something of the holiness of God experientially in our lives. Peter says, be holy, quotes the Old Testament, be ye holy as I am holy. And it comes through the chastening of the Lord. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The idea there, the yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness, it's drawn from the world of agriculture. As the farmer wants to see fruit come from the tree, what does he have to do? Well, he's got a lot of work with that tree. It doesn't just happen automatically. He has to plant the tree. He has to fertilize the tree. He has to water the tree. He has to prune the tree. He has to cut off the non-fruit-bearing branches. Pruning is painful work. He has all the things that he has to do. And then the tree itself is subject to the seasons, the changing seasons, the agreeable weather, the disagreeable weather. And at the end of the day, when the harvest comes, the tree yields its fruit. In other words, the fruit comes as a result of a process. It isn't a question of the fruit just automatically appearing one day. It's been the result of a lot of dynamics that have taken place that have been brought to bear upon that tree. And this is the idea that the afterward, the process of chastening, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. In other words, those that are prepared to be cooperative in the process. Those that are prepared to yield to the Father's hand of chastening, to go along with Him. Not to be fighting Him. Not to be resisting Him. Not to be giving up on Him, but submissive, yielding to God's hands. As we pass through difficult periods of life and challenges of life, we must yield to the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. And if we are exercised by that work, we will find the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The partaking of His holiness will be seen in our lives. Let us hold fast the confession of the hope without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And then a few other reasons that he raises before us in this chapter. We might call them warnings, really. The chastening that brings blessing. But then he warns us in verse 15 about the contagious nature of bitterness. The contagious nature of bitterness. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. It's a quotation from Deuteronomy 29. And thereby many be defiled. He warns us about the possibility in giving up, in turning away from our faith. He warns us that it's possible that if bitterness gets a hold of us, that many others are going to be affected. Remember Asaph in the 73rd Psalm. He was becoming bitter. He was looking around him and it was overwhelming him. He could not get past the fact that the ungodly were prospering. The ungodly were successful. The ungodly seemed to have problem-free living. And the godly, on the other hand, the faithful to God, God's people who are faithful to God, had nothing but problems and difficulty. And he couldn't get by that. It was really bothering him. This, he says, this doesn't make sense. This isn't right. How is it? And there was a bitterness of spirit. Now, happily for Asaph, it says, he didn't say anything. He says, if I speak of this, it's only going to cause trouble. It's only going to bring my brethren down. So he just kept it to himself. Now, there's a time when we can go and share our concerns and our burdens with trusted men and women. And happy is the Christian who has someone that they can talk to. I think there's something given in local churches. They call them elders. And that's part of their job. You know, elders aren't just administrators. Sometimes people have the idea all elders do is talk about, you know, the costs of the building, and they book speakers and they open the door and they close the door. And some people think that's all really the elders do. But the elders move among God's people. See, the elders don't broadcast all the things they do. They don't announce all the private conversations that they've had with people. And when you're struggling in your faith, go to an elder. You know, they're a lot smarter than they look. your elders they've heard a few things. They've seen a few things. You'd be hard-pressed to shock an elder. You might think an elder's never heard a Christian say, I'm struggling with my faith. You might think an elder's never heard anyone say, you know, I'm not sure I believe this anymore. They've heard that. They've seen that. Go to an elder. But don't go to everybody else and contaminate. It's possible that my bitterness is going to defile many. So the writer says, this is serious business. Don't waver. He says, if you're thinking about quitting and giving up, it's not just you. It's not just you just getting mad and walking out the door. You could affect others. Do you want to do that? You want to drag others down with you? Think twice before giving up. The contagious nature of bitterness. And then he speaks, he warns about something even worse. In verse 16 he says, don't give up, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now this is a bit unusual language. But Esau held his birthright in contempt. He had contempt for his birthright. Now you remember the story how Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. And in that story, we often sort of blame Jacob for taking advantage of the situation. But that's not really how the writer to the Hebrews comments on the situation. It says that Esau was a profane person. That is, he had no regard for spiritual realities. And for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. Now, what was his birthright? Well, the birthright was very important in those days. And it conferred many things. In this case, it was on the firstborn. Now, the term firstborn doesn't always mean that the first to be born historically or chronologically. But in this particular case, it was. It was the firstborn of Isaac, and he was privileged, as in most circumstances, the firstborn had the privilege of the birthright. Now, the birthright conveyed a number of privileges. It conveyed, for example, the priestly responsibility in the family. It also conveyed a double portion of the inheritance. He got a double portion of the inheritance. So if there were, say four sons in a family, They were entitled to the inheritance. The inheritance was actually broken up, not into four parts, but into five parts. And two parts were given to the firstborn who had the birthright. And so there were privileges associated with the birthright. The birthright had a certain authority that was delegated to the firstborn son. And so there were privileges of the birthright. You see, Esau was a profane man, that he disregarded the privileges of birthright, and for one morsel of meat, sold it. He gave it all away for a momentary moment of pleasure or relief. He had contempt for his birthright. The idea, as we read through the New Testament, is that we have a tremendous birthright. We have a great inheritance yet to come. We have the privilege of priestly service in eternity. We will be given authority over all of God's unfolding purposes, the reign yet to come, the ages yet to come, the unfolding purposes of God for eternity. Eternity isn't one just big retirement plan, you know, where we sit around. It's not going to be family camp forever. I hate to break it to you. God has a purpose. He's got great things yet to come in the ages to come, and He's going to use us. And the degree to which we serve Him and are faithful here and now is the degree to which we are going to be used in eternity. There is such a thing as a loss at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know if we emphasize that as we should. We emphasize the fact that the judgment seat of Christ reminds us that we won't lose our salvation, but we could lose reward for eternity yet to come. He says they'll suffer loss. You see, Esau didn't lose his sonship when he sold his birthright. He didn't cease to be Isaac's son. That's not what he lost. He lost the privileges of birthright. And it seems to me that in the context, this is the idea of the chapter. Don't waver. Endure. Be faithful. Don't squander your birthright. You're not going to lose your salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not salvation that we're going to lose, but the privileges of birthright. Do we hold our birthright as Christian believers with such contempt that we would squander it for a morsel of meat? He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For it says in verse 17, for you know that how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, that is the blessing of his birthright, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance. One writer suggests, I wouldn't have noticed it myself, but it makes a lot of sense. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now that's a bit puzzling, because we emphasize that there's always time for repentance, that there's always opportunity. What does it mean here? Well, I suggest to you what it means is that he found no repentance in Isaac. In other words, Isaac, his father, could not change the principle, the rule of the birthright. And though Esau sought it carefully with tears, he couldn't find a way for Isaac to change his mind. In other words, Isaac couldn't go back on it. The birthright now went to Jacob. They had made a deal fair and square. And Esau lost the privileges of birthright. And in eternity, it's possible that while we would not lose our salvation, just as Esau didn't cease to be Isaac's son, we won't lose our salvation. It's possible to lose the privileges of birthright. He says, press on. Hold fast the confession of our faith. He is faithful that promised. And in the last, we don't have time for it, but the last part of the chapter, he contrasts the certainty of our belief. the certainty of our belief. And he compares it. He appeals to the Jew. And he says, you're not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire. That would have gone back to Mount Sinai. And the nation saw the blackness, the darkness of that mountain of meeting with God. As spectacular as that was, he says, you're not coming to that. He says, you're coming to the heavenly reality. You're come, he says, in contrast. In verse 18, he says, you're not come. And he cites all the things in Israel's history that was temporary or earthly in nature, he says. But in verse 22, he says, but ye are come. And he uses a description basically, he's talking about heaven. He's talking about the reality, eternal realities of heaven that you've come to. And then in verse 25, as he begins to close the chapter, he says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. He says that if they didn't escape who spoke when God spoke from the mountain, we will not escape him that speaketh from heaven. And he says in verse 28, he says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. God's unshakable kingdom. That's what David Gooding calls his commentary on the book of Hebrews. The unshakable kingdom. We belong to one whose purposes are yet going to be realized. It is an unshakable kingdom. Therefore, he says, press on, hold fast, don't waver, be faithful to the promises of God. Father, how thankful we are for eternal realities that are revealed to us in the Word of God. We would have no way of knowing about these unseen things. And we must confess, our Father, that we're subject, frail in our present condition, that when things are out of sight, they're out of mind. Help us, our Father, to bring them clearly into focus in our spiritual vision, that we might be men and women of faith who live in light of the unseen reality and are not distracted by the earthly things that often seem so real to us and yet in the vast scheme of things are transitory. Help us to be men and women who live in this world, engaged in this world, and yet living by faith, faithful to the promises of God. Watch over us, Father, for the rest of the day. Keep us safe from harm and evil. Watch over the children. Give them a happy time. Give us a good time of fellowship and rest and enjoyment today, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.